Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark. Please find Mark chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 14 to 20. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 20. This is God's word. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. This is God's word, stands forever.
Our sermon this morning in our sermon series, The Nuclear Family, Institutional, Foundational, Historical. Our sermon title from Malachi 4, He Will Turn Hearts, Fathers and Children. Our central idea, shall we say, is the restoration of all things begins with the family. That's not a platitude. That's a fact. You aren't restoring anything if the family, the nuclear family, God's creation, is ignored, maligned, if you will, and abandoned. Let's say it another way. We know we're in a cultural mess. We didn't vote our way into it. We're not going to vote our way out of it. There's more to it than that. Far more to it. Well, why am I saying this? Does the Bible actually teach this? Let's turn back together, shall we, to Malachi chapter 4. And I want to come back to this passage in Mark. Malachi 4. For behold, verse 1 of Malachi 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Remember that verse that's going to come up again in John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like fat, stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. With the statutes and judgments, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Wow. Not your basic seeker-friendly little sermon here from John or from Malachi. Not hardly. And yet it is. It's good news. I want to tell you, my friends, there was a time when I just had trouble reading the prophets in the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets. It seemed like it was bad news, bad news, bad news. But it's not that. It's good news. Did you see the good news? To those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And even better news, the wicked will be trampled down. What a good thing that is. That's a good thing. That's good news. But to those who don't, burning like an oven, all the proud, yes, all though who do, all those who do wickedly, who those who do wicked stuff. There's going to be an end, says God. And that's a good thing. But how do we get there? How do we get to the point of treading down the wicked, of the Son of Righteousness rising? How do we get there? You could probably say an awful lot of things, a lot of methods. Well, today, I'm going to have a longer, shall we say, application period. But I want to start by giving you my outline here. And it's like an outline, and it's like a sentence outline. I don't do this often, because you probably do it more. It's my central idea in an outline. Number one, the restoration of all things begins with the family by teaching the law word of God to avoid the curse of God. Restoration begins with the family by teaching the law word of God to avoid the curse of God. Now, we're just making this up this morning. Am I just a pastor who loves the nuclear family? So whatever, I can't actually read the Bible without seeing the family in there somewhere. Actually, I can't. I said at the beginning of this series, some of you may recall this, that one of the reasons why I wanted to preach this series was it's very difficult to open your Bible, both pages, if you have a Bible with any kind of printing at all. Some Bible, some are really tiny, I get it. But let's say in mine, right here, a lot of print in both pages, and it's very difficult to look at any two pages of Scripture without seeing a reference to the family somewhere. You'll see father, you'll see sons, you'll see children. You see references to the family throughout the Scriptures, even in the passages that aren't necessarily teaching about the family. You still see that kind of language. It's everywhere in the Bible. So what am I saying this morning? Restoration begins with the family, really? By teaching the law, word of God, to avoid the curse of God. Do we understand this morning that God curses a land that doesn't teach his law word? How do I know this? Well, a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that is the responsibility of moms and dads to talk of God's law word when they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise up, when they sit in their house. We want to talk about that a little bit more this morning, because Malachi says that that's the way you keep the curse of God from your land. Let's look again at what this says. We see a curse and a blessing, a covenantal curse and a covenantal blessing in the beginning. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, they're going to do wickedly, and it's not going to be good for them. They're going to burn up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. That is a thorough-going statement, is it not? This is definitely not a situation where we have dualism, right? As some people want to teach. Oh, it's really good. It's great that we have bad. You ever hear this one? It's great that you have evil, because then we wouldn't see good. Not hardly. Malachi's talking about the wicked. You're not going to be able to find them. You're not going to be able to find their root. You're not going to be able to find the branch. Going to be all gone. Tell you what, when the root's gone, it's gone. You might have a branch and the root grows again, but without the root, you can't even get the branch. Now, the covenantal blessing, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise. And here is Malachi once again, my friends, destroying the idea of neutrality. Can we get rid of that idea? Can we please be done with it? There's no neutrality here. You're either with the wicked and the proud who are going to burn up, or you're with Christ, the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. There's no third way again. Can we please get away from this? Especially in the area of the civil magistrate. We talked about that recently on a podcast. We have this idea that the civil magistrate has his own little neutral area. God will not hold the civil magistrate responsible to obey him in his office. Oh no, he's neutral, don't you know? You cannot find that in the scriptures, my friends, for the civil magistrate or anyone else. But going on, how do we avoid the curse of God? Look at verse 4. We're going to see the means and the ends here in three short verses. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Remember this, says Malachi. Matthew Henry points out that you're not going to, if you can't remember it, you'll never do it. So you have to start by remembering it. Which is why, as John pointed out, I have bit the bullet. I've gone over the edge, down the rabbit hole. Conrad and Abby, you've made me do it. Because I'm reading Hosea, and I'm thinking, do I really want to try to memorize this? I was like, it's just so relevant, so pointed. And in the very beginning of the book of Hosea, it talks about what God's going to do to the land since they've abandoned him. And I know, my friends, in our seeker-sensitive world that I'm talking, it sounds crazy, does it not? What do you mean, judgment burning like an oven and all this kind of stuff? What are you talking about? You know, we see in the Old Testament the children of Israel being carried off into slavery. We see the children of Judah that was to Assyria. We see the children of Judah being carried off for 70 years into slavery and oppression in Babylon. And we think, well, that was then. God doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't punish people any longer. But just in the last century, we had the Bolshevik Revolution. We had mass slavery on a mass scale. We still have that in our world today. We think that God is not going to punish the land. As I started to memorize that yesterday, I mean, that's the first thing that shows up in the book of Hosea. You know, where God tells Hosea, I'm going to punish this place. The whoredom that is going on in this land, I'm not going to put up with it. I'm going to punish it. I am going to deal with it. And my friends, that's a good thing. Because this wickedness that goes on is just punishing everybody. And God says he's going to put a stop to it. It's a wonderful, good thing that he will do that. So remember, he says, our first point, remember the law of Moses, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with our statutes and judgments, or with the statutes and judgments. And my friends, we live in a time today when the first thing we need to do, if we're really going to be spiritual, is to forget the law of Moses. It's being taught. The first thing you got to do is forget about Moses. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. John 5. Christ is arguing once again with his opponents. It's interesting to me that most of our teaching in the scriptures from Christ doesn't come from, shall we say, informal settings. Much of it does. We'll call the Sermon on the Mount a formal setting, the Olivet Discourse a formal setting, if you will. But most of the teaching doesn't come from formal settings, it comes from informal settings. People arguing, people questioning, people debating. That's most of what we have. People disputing. As Christians, we need to dispute more, not less. It's another problem for another day. Jesus talking to his people and saying this, Verse 39 of John chapter 5. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. He's talking about the Old Testament here. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? My friends, that's something to think about. I know I've mentioned this before. It bears mentioning again because of the Christian culture in which we live. Christ quoted Jeremiah. He referenced Isaiah. He certainly referenced the Psalms often, the minor prophets, the book of Proverbs, and certainly going all the way back to Genesis. He referenced these a lot. But the only writer that he ever identified himself and said, if you don't believe him, you won't believe me, is Moses. Here's my reminder of the morning. We're in the New Testament. And these are the words of Christ in red. And here's Jesus Christ saying, if you don't believe Moses, you won't believe me. Do you think Moses applies to us today? Christ thinks he does. Restoration begins with the family by teaching the law, word of God. So let's go back to Malachi. What are we going to do with this law word here? What are we going to do with Moses? Well, it's going to start with a very special messenger. What's this messenger going to do? Behold, verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, what's he going to do? How will we know who this prophet is? This is what he's going to do. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Could it be any clearer? My outline is so simple. I'll read it again. Restoration begins with the family by teaching the law, word of God, to avoid the curse of God. God is saying to us through the prophet Malachi today that if the family unit isn't turned right, fathers to children, children to fathers, if that doesn't happen, a curse is coming your way. So I know it might sound to some like I'm overemphasizing the family here, but I'm not emphasizing it any more than Malachi's already getting it done. And this idea of turning the hearts of the children to the fathers comes up again. Let's look over at Luke chapter 1 in this Advent season. Luke chapter 1. We're going to see this idea pop up. Luke 1. Luke references the Old Testament, and the beginning of Luke, he's basically talking about John the Baptist, is pretty much what he's talking about. But here we have the first reference to John. Verse 17, let's start with verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And then that's Luke's narration, Zacharias' narration there, or his prophecy. And he will also, verse 17, go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Why? What's going to happen? To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Can it be any clearer that the family cannot be abandoned if this mess that we call our world today is going to be turned around at all? In this prophecy, we are directly applying what Malachi said right here. So we have this second witness. I'll read it again. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We do want to see the disobedient, and we want to see the disobedient come to the wisdom of the just. We want to see that. But he first mentions what goes on in the family. Now, let's take a look at John's comments, or Malachi's comments here, about burning and so forth. So let's see. Turn over with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. We're going to be talking about John here. Matthew 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. There's our reference to the sun that we already saw in Malachi. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So we see Moses here, also referenced in Malachi. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Look, it is good, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Stop there for a moment. Peter actually references this later on in his own epistle. It must have been a great experience to be up there in the mountain. But God speaks from heaven and says, you know what's more important than this really cool experience? Hear the word of Christ. Hear the word of God. Beyond all your experiences, my friend, I've known people that I have this experience. We have something more sure, says Peter. We have the prophecy that was delivered in old times. It's not as exciting, not as thrilling. Ah, but it should be. It's the word of God. Hear him. Let's not get all excited about this experience. Let's get excited about hearing from the word of the Lord. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountains, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell a vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. They did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So we know for sure that Christ, or the disciples understand what Christ is applying here, that when he says in Malachi, "I'm going to send Elijah," he was really talking, he was applying that to John. We see in other places where dear Herod, talk about questioning your experience. This is an aside a little bit here, but these pagan people want to tell us about their experience and they can know, you know, because they experience whatever, right? I would like to see, this is another skit, you know, I have all these ideas of skits in my head, and this is one of them right here. I want to see the skit of Herod arguing experience with your basic modern atheist. Because poor Herod, he's about Christ, right? And he says, like, he's scratching his head. He's like, "John the Baptist arrives from the dead here?" Now, remember, Herod's the guy that had John the Baptist's head. He could have recognized it. He knew what John looked like. Delivered on a platter, right? The guy's clearly dead. And Herod's scratching his head and saying, "Yeah, it kind of looks to me like maybe John arose from the dead, or dead again." You know, you and your happy experience, apart from the interpreting word of God, is useless. It's every bit as useless as what we just saw with John and Herod there. What a complete mess. But that's how powerful Christ's teaching was, and that's how powerful John's teaching was. It scared even Herod. Well, you remember, we won't turn to it, but John said that he will burn the chaff. Christ will do this. He'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, but he's going to gather the wheat into his barn. That sounds an awful lot like what we just saw from Malachi chapter 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning. I don't think I need to beat this into your heads too much. But then maybe I do. It seems like Malachi is telling us something that we should know. Turn the hearts of the children of the fathers. But think about this. If you were writing a plan to avoid the curse of God, lest I come and smite the land with a curse, if you were writing a plan to not have that curse come on you, what would that plan be? What would you include? What would you exclude? Malachi starts it with an adherence to the law word of God through the teaching of fathers to children. That's how he does it. Well, now, this morning I want to apply this a little bit, if I may. And I've got some application points. The first one is the entire book of Proverbs. Now, what am I talking about? We've done this before. Let's do it again. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. I want you to see this. I mentioned this at the beginning of this series, which was a long time ago. But I want you to see this again. The book of Proverbs is taught in a family context. There's other sections of the scriptures that are taught in a family context, but the majority of the book of Proverbs is taught family. Nothing wrong with preaching through the book of Proverbs from pastor to congregation, but that's actually not how the book is set up. The book is actually set up father to son, parents to children. That's how it's actually set up. So we see this in the very beginning. Proverbs chapter 1, we see the reason for verses 1 through 9, we see the reason for the book, and then we start to see the actual teaching. Verse 10 starts out, my son. Chapter 2, verse 1, my son. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son. Chapter 3 and verse 11, my son. Verse 21, my son. Chapter 4, hear my children the instruction of a father and give attention to no understanding. And then throughout that, verse 10, hear my son. Verse 20 of chapter 4, my son. Chapter 5, my son. Chapter 6, my son. Oh, yeah, in verse chapter 5, verse 7, therefore hear me now, my children. I had to ask myself as I was studying that this week. My children are grown. They're not pretty much out of my house now. I had to ask myself, what percentage of the book of Proverbs did I teach my children? I can't answer that. I don't know. I taught some percentage. But this is for you moms and dads, grandparents here. How effective are you? How intentional are you? We talk about a lot about intentionality here. How much intention do you have to teach your children even the book of Proverbs? And you won't be able to teach them the book of Proverbs without teaching them the law word of God, because both books, Deuteronomy, talks much about the fear of the Lord, so does the book of Proverbs. They're parallel books. And I was asking myself that this, I think there's a lot when my children are growing up that I missed from the book of Proverbs. How intentional are you, moms and dads, to teach your children the book of Proverbs? Do you know that through teaching your children the book of Proverbs and all the Bible, all the law word of God, Deuteronomy, Genesis through Deuteronomy, etc., that you are saving the land from the curse of God? Do you know that? Do you think, moms and dads, that you're just like, I don't know, you know, it's just you're working every day, it's hard work. You know, you're trying to help your children learn the Bible. They don't want to do that. They want to do other things. And when you call your family together for family devotions, it's the hardest thing you did all day, man. I'm telling you, everybody has a reason to do anything else. And it's hard work. But do you know this morning, moms and dads, that as you teach your children the law word of God, you are in the act of saving the land from the curse of God? That's what you're doing. And that's why I had to ask myself, how well have I done as a dad with this? And so now I know what's happening is, you children, that are, you kids that are old enough to understand what I'm saying, my dad didn't do so, my mom and dad, I don't know. Well, don't worry about your mom and dad right now. Worry about what you're going to do when it's your turn. Think about that. I'm aiming at you, young kids. It's your job to teach your children the law word of God. But there's a second point that I want to make this morning. I want to address the disastrous condition that our modern Christianity is in. This has to do with something contemporary here that I'm going to address, and I don't do this often, but there's a nice kerfluffle that is being stirred up in reform circles. And there's a man by the name of Doug Wilson who seems to be the target of an awful lot of, shall we say, vitriol. And this week, a pastor in the Carolinas, Kevin DeYoung, wrote a, shall we say, kind of a sheathed knife criticism of Doug Wilson. So this is not to defend Doug. This is, I have a different point here entirely. And my point is, I'll tell you my point ahead of time. We don't understand the horrible condition we're in here in North America. When most of the prophets prophesied, things were peaceful. Now, some prophets prophesied in the midst of real trouble. Jeremiah, towards the end of his life, prophesied in the midst of real problems. When Isaiah prophesies, things are good. He starts his prophecy off well in verse in chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah, this is Isaiah, Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Uzziah was a very effective king, and things were good in Judah when he was king. And that's when Isaiah has some things to say. I'm going to read what Kevin DeYoung has to say here, and then I want to comment on it. He's talking about Doug Wilson here, and he says, but he would have to dial back, way back the sarcasm. You ever read the Bible, bro? There's sarcasm there. Paul uses it, especially in the book of 2 Corinthians. Okay. Maybe you can use too much. DeYoung goes on to say he would have to decrease so that Christ can increase. That's a nice judgment I can lay on anybody and anybody can lay on me. What's that mean? What's the cash value there? DeYoung goes on to say he would have to press pause on the perpetual pot stirring. Now at that point, I have to say I was somewhat calm up to that point.
pot stirring? Has Kevin DeYoung's a pastor. Has he seen the mess we're in? Does he realize that the state of California now wants to stop Christian families from adopting if they don't accept transgenderism? And he's accusing Doug Wilson of pot stirring? You know, all I can think of is this. You know how they said in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that these people come around who have turned the world upside down? I was doing a lot of think about that this week as I was thinking about this. These people have turned the world upside down. Have they raided the village, burned the place down with fire, carried off all the women and children and sold them into slavery? Is that what these people have done? No, they came and they proclaimed the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. And to that extent, you're going to have to stop what you're doing. You're going to have to stop your oppression. You're going to have to stop your murder. You're going to have to stop your idolatry. You're going to have to stop your lies. You're going to have to stop it. And you know what? That was turning their world upside down. And these same people can accept the Roman armies, which traverse the entire Middle East, even way up into Europe, even up to England. And you know what? That wasn't turning the world upside down. They were okay with that. And I'm afraid we've become okay in our Christian circles with all manner of wicked stuff. Pot stirring. You know, Kevin DeYoung could only say this if he's grown, if he's already at peace with the wickedness. And I'm not picking on him so much. I'm just picking on this kind of as a representative of the way we've grown to think here. We're okay with wickedness. And somebody else who points it out is stirring the pot. That's like what happened at Lidice's last couple years. IRBC, we're there causing trouble. Oh, there's no trouble already with gender dysphoria, with homosex, with an attack on the image of God? That's not stirring the pot. Oh, no. But somebody who comes along and says something about it is. It's no wonder we spend no time whatsoever studying God's prophets. They're offensive. DeYoung goes on to say, we'd have to cultivate a depth of intellectual exploration that is more lasting and ultimately more helpful than a surface-level spray in the controversy du jour. He would have to refrain from keeping his pointer finger permanently extended in search of eyes to poke. I got news for you, Kevin. All you got to do, you can be blindfolded, just walk around in the culture today and just like put your finger, there's plenty of eyes to poke. We've had 50 years of godless government schooling telling us that the scriptures are irrelevant, that they're a lie, that Christ is irrelevant. And now God, if he exists at all, is a bad guy. And you're worried about somebody poking eyes? My friends, we can't fix everything. But this morning, in the spirit of what Malachi is saying, how are we doing at fixing our own families? How are we doing at teaching that law of Moses? And it doesn't just stop with Moses, but it definitely starts there according to Christ, right? Doesn't end there, but it begins there. How are we doing with our own families? Young people that don't have families yet, what's your plan? Have you thought about it? You young folks are going to have families before you know, by the grace of God. And it's going to be your responsibility to teach them the law, word of God. Young people, you will have that responsibility. As you're young right now, you are preparing for adulthood. You are preparing to be productive. and you're thinking about these things, well, consider it, please. And if you want to point the finger at your parents who didn't do the greatest job, well, what are your kids going to say? Young people, the children that you can't even see yet, the children you haven't had yet, what are they going to say? I asked myself this week, what would my own children say about what I taught them? My grandchildren as well. Malachi tells us how to avoid the curse of God. We need to teach the law, word of God, to the next generation. We must do this. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us never to grow at peace, to be at peace with wickedness. Help us to always react like Paul did. His spirit churning up inside him, troubled when he saw this idolatry going on. Oh Lord, I pray that we'd be a church that would be characterized by outrage at the offensiveness which is going on against you, your image, and your image bearers. Oh Lord, may we be so encouraged and so motivated to teach the next generation. And there's much we know we can't do, but help us, oh Lord, to do the things we can and must and are commanded to. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.